Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Comes toward the middle of your New Testament after the Gospels, Acts, Romans. We're in the middle of a series this summer on the essential truths of the Christian faith, trying to just underline some of the core doctrines that are foundational to our understanding of the world that we live in, that help us to make sense of it. But also, we don't just want you to understand the doctrine. We want to talk about the significance of it for you in living your Christian life, and also the way that these doctrinal truths can help us in our witness to this world. So that's really the outline that we're trying to follow each week. And this week we come to the doctrine of sin. I was having a really hard time finding any passages in the Bible I talk about this, or thinking of anything going on. That wasn't the case. Sin is a huge and pervasive issue. Heard from Jason a few minutes ago about war in Ethiopia. We see war in Ukraine. We look around our world, we see hatred and violence and racism and abuse and greed, and it seems to just be growing and growing and growing. And it makes you wonder whether you're a person of faith or not. You know, what is going on? What is this? Why is this happening? What do we do with this? You know, the Christian doctrine of sin is one of the only full and expansive doctrines that helps us to begin to make sense of these questions. And so we're going to look at it this morning. Imagine, if you would, a world where in literature or film or art there wasn't a villain or a painful plot line. It's impossible. They're everywhere, because that's what the condition of humanity is. I don't know if it's been true in your life. If you're from my age range, you have children who in the last 10, 15 years or so have all kind of fallen in love with the Marvel movie series. And I was thinking about all the villains in the Marvel movie series, and whether or not you're into that. The really, in the end, and some of you who are Marvel people can dispute with me on this if you'd like, but the greatest villain of all in the Marvel series kind of was revealed at the end of the last movie in the Endgame film as this character Thanos. Now, you know, his name refers to death, right? That's what his name refers to. And what he was doing in this film was he was collecting these Infinity Stones, which would give him the full power to do exactly what he wanted to do. And what he was going to do was to wipe out half the universe. And the thing is, when he was confronted about what he was going to try to do, he earnestly felt like what he was doing was right. He thought what he was doing was good, and that it was the only way the universe could truly survive, to wipe out half of everything that exists, and to do it in one fell swoop without judgment whatsoever of the people that would be affected. And you know, sin is a little bit like that in our lives, because there probably isn't one of us who doesn't feel sometimes that everything that we've decided to do is basically right, or we have a reason to do it, or we can justify why we're doing it. But if our standard is ourself, and that's unfortunately what the world's standard for sin is, then we're in a whole bigger mess than we even thought. It's interesting, Thanos has this line when he's confronted with what he's doing, and he's looking at these people he's about to wipe out. He says, "You could not live with your own failure, and where did that bring you? Back to me." It's interesting, he uses value statements there, your failure. You know, what is failure if there isn't a standard for success? What is death if there isn't something called life? What is evil if we don't understand good? What is righteousness if we don't grasp sin? And if that's all too philosophical for you, I might just ask you this morning, as we get going on this topic, to think about in your own life the things that really make you angry, or the things that really make you depressed, or the things that really make you anxious. Down at the bottom of all of those things, at the base of all those trails through your life, really deep down, you're going to find something in your life that probably is a core of sin. We need to understand that if we're going to make sense of it. So I want us to look this morning just at a little bit of a text from Romans chapter 3. And we'll explore some other texts as we go. And then in our Sunday school class after this, we're going to talk about a lot of the applications of this in other areas. So would you listen this morning as I read from Romans chapter 3 in verse 23 and 24. It's one of the better known passages in all the Bible. Some theologians think it's some of the most important words in the whole Bible. This is what it says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning as we try to better understand this thing called sin. Not in a morbid sense, Father. We don't want to just explore sin to make ourselves feel terrible. We want to explore and understand sin for the exact opposite reason, so that we can find relief and redemption. Ultimate, eternal relief and redemption. So give us your grace as we seek that today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk first about the doctrine of sin. What is the doctrine of sin? And to do that, we need to define sin. What is sin? If you were to ask your neighborhood secular humanist what sin is, they probably would look at you quizzically and say, there's no such thing as sin. Sin doesn't exist. Or if they were a little more thoughtful, they might say something like, well, sin is just being human. It's just making mistakes. Or sin, in one author's opinion that I read, is just being incomplete. You know, what I want to say to those people is, in many ways, what you're driving at there, I can understand why you might think that, but have you thought more deeply about what completeness is if you're going to claim that in somehow it's incompleteness? What would constitute completeness? Or if it's just being human, why do you get so angry with people when they do it to you? Why do you call them names? Why do you try to get back at them? Why does that happen if it's just being human? Because it's way more than that. When it comes to the definition of sin in Reformed theological circles, we turn to our confession, our catechisms, for a good short understanding of sin, which occurs in our shorter catechism. And it says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And basically, if we unpack that for everyone's understanding, what Westminster was saying was sin is not living up to what God has required of us. So that's a want of conformity unto, or crossing over lines that God has set for us that we shouldn't cross over. That is transgressing a boundary. So that's what sin is. It is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, in the Bible, there's at least 25 different words in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament that describe sin in some general sense. We have one here in Romans chapter 3. It says, for all have sinned. That's the word hamartano, hamartia, it comes from. That just means generally. It's probably our most general word for sin. Then we have words like transgression, which means missing the mark or going over a line. We have words like iniquity or unrighteousness. That's kind of twistedness or brokenness of some kind, things not operating the way that they should. We have the word evil, which is just badness. It's not doing what one ought to do. It is reeking of those things that one ought not to reek of. We have lawlessness, animos, which is not measuring up to a standard that God has set. And the list goes on and on. The Bible is riddled with these terms because human beings are riddled with the behavior of sinfulness. at all different kinds of level. You could look back just a chapter or two in Romans. If you flip over to Romans chapter 1, the end of chapter 1 of Romans, there's a list in verses 29 to 31 of all kinds of things that are sinful things. And I just want to read through them because these are not descriptions of the big things, but they're the practical ways that we start to do sinfulness. Listen to what Paul wrote there. We were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hatred, insolence, haughtiness, boastfulness, inventors of evil, disobedience to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's just the tip of the iceberg of the Bible's description of all the ways that we human beings can figure out how to take the good gifts of God and use them in twisted and sinful ways. And we're really good at it. We are experts at taking good things and misusing them. I think just in this sense of something like the internet, which was one of the greatest technological advances that human society has ever had, to have knowledge and the ability to communicate rapidly and to stay connected with one another. That is an amazingly beautiful thing, but it probably took the grand total of about 2 seconds before somebody thought about what the internet was and said, how can I use this to my own advantage? And every single thing in the world, even something as simple as a hammer, which has been around a long time to help us drive nails to hold things together. That's a good thing. Well, people can take hammers and they kill people with them. We take anything and everything that is good and we can find a way to twist it into the categories that are mentioned here. Now, let's look at Romans chapter 3 for just a moment and take apart this verse because it's very important. What does it assert to us? Well, the first thing it asserts is that everyone sins. Every single person sins. Pastors sin, elders sin, deacons sin, congregants sin, believers sin, unbelievers sin, Hindus sin, Muslims sin, secular humanists sin. All people from all ages, in all places, of all ethnicities, of all ages or genealogical backgrounds, sin. I remember R.C. Sproul was speaking at Twin Oaks Church a number of years ago, and a friend of mine who had a young child, you know, a little toddler, maybe 14, 15 months old, was acting up in the pew while he was ascending the pulpit to give his sermon and screaming and crying and not listening to what mom and dad were saying and making a stink, you know, and people are starting to turn around and look, you know, like, R.C. Sproul's here, shh. The baby wouldn't be quiet. And finally, he just kind of leaned in and he went, little sinner. And people were shocked, like, what? You can't call a 14-month-old a sinner, but yeah, you can. Because we're born in sin. And we may not even fully grasp when we sin, fully understand that we're sinning, or the ways that we're sinning. And what he was saying in that offhanded comment, and he, of course, caught the couple later and said, you know, you understand. And they laughed and understood what he was saying, that we're sinners. It's just a reality. And if you begin with that, if you understand that reality about yourself and your spouse and your children and the people in your life, your pastor, other people that are leaders, the president of the United States, congressmen, we're sinners, all of us. It starts to help you begin to make a little bit more sense of what's going on. Everyone sins. What does this sinning do? It causes us, it says here, to fall short of the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? That is His magnificent holiness, His perfection, His unmitigated goodness, His justice, His absolute love. When we sin, we fall short of that. Now, here's the illustration that might help you think about how far short we fall. Because you can look around and you can say, well, I'm not as bad a sinner as that guy is. I mean, look at how bad Hitler was. Look how bad that serial killer is. Look how bad that politician is, you know. And, you know, you may be right. There are degrees of sin. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But I want you to think about the Grand Canyon for a minute, okay? Grand Canyon. I want you to think about you lining up to jump over the Grand Canyon. And I want you to think about a guy lining up next to you that is the world record holder in the long jump. You can jump. I can jump maybe 3 feet. Okay, I can go about 3 feet at full speed before I hit my limit. That long jumper, you know, holds the world record. He can jump whatever it is, 28 feet, flying through midair at his own propulsion. And we take off running, you know. I'm like laboring before I even get to the edge and stumble and fall over. And he launches. He is floating through air. And people are like, whoa, look how amazing that guy is. Look at how far he's flying. Where did he go? Because you know what? He and I both end up at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. So when it says we fall short of God, recognize some people in life fall way, way, way short of the glory of God, and maybe others fall way short, but the reality is we all fall short, and we all meet the same fate in the end because of our sin, and we all need redemption because of our sin, no matter how great it might be. The book of Romans, interestingly, is set up as it leads up to Romans 3, 23 and 24. The first few chapters are all about this topic because there's a lot of people out there that have this idea like, well, yeah, there's sin. I'm not the worst sinner, or I'm really not that bad, and they want to kind of justify themselves. So what does Paul do? And you don't have to flip back, but I just want you to understand this. He starts off in the first chapter of Romans, and he's talking about depraved pagans. In that list I read you earlier, he says that's what their lives are. It's full of depravity and brokenness in every possible way you can imagine. It's paganism unleashed. And everyone's like, yeah, look how bad they are. They're terrible. They deserve the wrath of God. The next part of Romans is the moralizers. These also are people maybe who don't believe in God, but they, you know, they hold it together. They look pretty good on the outside. And in Romans chapter 2, 1 to 16, Paul is talking about these people and how they too fall short. They have high ethical standards for everyone else, but in secret, in private, not so much for themselves. And then you come to the people who have faith, right? Okay, well, those people don't have faith. They're terrible pagans, or they're acting it out on the front. Well, the third part of the unfolding description in Romans is the self-confident Jew. The one who was religious, the one who kept the law and did all the external things they were supposed to do and checked all the boxes and was able to kind of look at other people and say, well, I am glad I am not a sinner like them. And Paul talks about that in Romans 2:17 to 3:8. He ends up in that amazing section of Romans 3 where he says, we're utterly, completely enslaved by sin. And then he turns finally to the section that leads up to where we are, and he says, the whole human race is guilty and without excuse. This falling short of the glory of God does something. It breaks our relationship with our Father. We have a broken relationship with God because of it, because he's perfect and we're not. And we might want to think we're perfect or we're better than the other person, but we're not. We're sinners. The only way, this text tells us, that we can be restored to fellowship with God, look what it says, is through a gift. And that gift is grace, and inside that gift of grace is redemption. It is a gift that God gives to his people. And inside that gift, if you will, when you open it, it is the righteousness of God given to you to cover your sin. Jesus took your sin. He gave you his righteousness. It is the remedy to sin. It is the only thing that ultimately gives us relief from it. And if we receive it by faith alone. So we're all sinners. That sin breaks our relationship with God, and that we fall short of his glory. We need help. We need help. We need a gift, and God gives us that gift, and he saves us through that gift. There's some other things I want you to understand about sin this morning as well, and that is this. There are three general categories for what we think of when we think of sin. The first sin is original sin. And that's what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden rebelled against God in their pride. God said, this is the way you should live. I'm going to give you one rule. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else, eat up. Drink freely. Enjoy. Have fun. Laugh. Be in relationship with me. One thing, don't eat it. This looks good. You know, the Satan comes along. Whoa, did God really say? Are you sure you can trust him? And they ate. That's original sin. And because of that original sin, everybody that's born in the world is born into sin. We're born into sin. We carry that with us in our life. There's a theologian named Pelagius back in the 4th century who argued that that's not true. You come into life with a clean slate, everybody, and you don't become a sinner until you actually sin. Well, the reality is we're not sinners because we sin. We are sinners. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. So that's original sin. Then you have pollution, and that's what original sin does to us. It pollutes us so that we can't really see and do anything in the right way. And then from there, we have what our confession calls actual transgressions. And it doesn't mean like actual thing. It's saying it's when you put sin into play, thought, word, and deed. So the pollution is inside of you, and then you put it into play in thought, word, and deed. That's the overall categories of sin. And then, as I mentioned, there are degrees of sin. Some sins are more aggravated than others, is how we talk about that in our confession. It says in question 150, all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So what does that mean? It means it's true. We're all separated from God by our sin. We're all in the same place. But within that understanding, some sins are more aggravated than others. There are some things you can do that are more grotesque and heinous than other things. We know that because Jesus himself said in John 19:11, you would have no authority over me, speaking at his trial, at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So even Jesus recognized that there were some sins that were more pronounced than others. And we'll talk about a lot of these details in Sunday school. But this is the essential understanding of what sin is in Christianity. Everyone has it. It started in the Garden of Eden. It continues in the life of every single person ever born. That breaks our relationship with God. We are polluted so that we cannot do anything perfectly any longer. And we need to be rescued by a gift of God's grace. So what does this doctrine do in the life of the believer? I want to just give you a few thoughts about how it should begin to shape your understanding of yourself as a Christian person. And the first one is this. It must humble all of us. It must humble all of us. Adolf Eichmann was one of the Nazi architects of the Holocaust. And he escaped after the Holocaust and was captured in 1960 and brought back to Israel for trial. The laws of Israel required that someone had to come into the courtroom of this war criminal and identify him and name the things that they saw him doing as the architect of one of these most horrific policies of genocide in human history. So there's Adolf Eichmann, a picture of him at the war crime trial. And the man on the left that you see in the picture was a young man, an older man at that point, named Yechiel Dinur. He was a Jew who was in one of the concentration camps. And he saw what Adolf Eichmann had done. And when he walked into the room and he saw Adolf Eichmann sitting in the box with the glass around him, and he was supposed to go, he collapsed. He utterly collapsed on the floor. Those are pictures of it right there. and the courtroom broke out into chaos, and the judge is banging his gavel, and there's officers trying to revive him on the floor. Like, what is happening to this man? It took a long time before he could actually get up on the stand and begin to speak. He was so broken, he lost control of every mechanism in his body. He later was interviewed by Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes. Some of you remember Mike Wallace, the correspondent. And Wallace showed Denoyer the tape of him falling down at the trial, and he asked him what happened. And Wallace proposed a few alternatives to him. He said, "Were you overwhelmed by painful memories of what had happened in the concentration camp? Were you full of hatred for this man? That would be understandable. Why'd you collapse?" And Yehiel Denoyer said the most amazing thing. It probably shocked Mike Wallace, and it should shock anyone listening to it. He said that he was overcome by the realization when he walked into that courtroom that Eichmann was not some demon, but an ordinary human being. And his quote, he said, quote, "I was afraid about myself because I saw that I am capable of doing exactly what he did." It's easy to go through our lives as Christian people and to think that we're better than the other people and that we could never do that terrible thing that they did. But the thing that the doctrine of sin has to do in our lives, brothers and sisters in Christ, is it has to humble us. Jesus talks about this in one of his simple but beautiful analogies of the speck in the log. You remember that? When Jesus says, before you take someone else to task for the speck in your own eye, for the speck in their eye, take the log out of your own. I don't know if we do that enough as Christians. We line up to let other people have it, when in reality, we have to see how pervasive sin is inside of us. That's the first thing that the doctrine of sin should teach us. The second thing is, it should spur us to mortification and growth in grace. Colossians 3, Paul says, "Put to death whatever is earthly in you." When you see something that is wrong, it should move you. It should move you to do something about it. You know, you see something that doesn't function the way that it should, that is causing grave problems, you should do something about it. And that's what within Christianity we call the mortification of sin. It's the killing of sin. You know, are we killing sin or is it killing us? You know what sometimes I think about on this front? I think about the gutters at my house. I don't have any of those fancy gutter guards, you know. I have regular gutters. And you know what happens every year? You got to clean the gutters. If you don't clean the gutters, you get gully washers and all the water spills over and runs down your house and erodes things and causes all kinds of problems. Well, fall goes over. You know the leaves are in your gutter. But you really don't want to get up there and clean them out. You're like, maybe it won't rain this year. Or maybe it won't rain hard. Well, it rained hard a few weeks ago, and I'm looking out there, and like water is just like pouring down the side of my house, just pouring down the side of my house. Like, I got to do something about that. You know, a couple days go by, pouring rain coming down the side of my house again. I'm like, I got to do something about that. And I feel myself sometimes standing there and looking at this saying, why haven't I done anything about this? This is a problem. It's a significant problem. I need to do something about this. But I don't know what it's going to take. It's probably going to be the masonry guy who comes by and says, oh, your house is about to slide off the cliff on the other side. That's what it takes sometimes. What Paul says is, you can see what's wrong. Are you killing it? Or is it killing you? And if you don't know how to kill it, you need to find somebody to help you kill it. Third thing, it casts us wholly onto Christ for relief. John Newton was a pastor in England, famous, wrote one of the greatest songs of the Christian faith, Amazing Grace. And most of you know this, but before John Newton was a pastor and hymn writer, he was a slave trader. He trafficked human beings for money. When he was near dying, he wrote the epitaph that he wanted to have on his own gravestone. And this is what he wrote. John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. It's a man who, at the end of his life, had an honest picture of what sin was and the battle that has to be waged against it. And who didn't want to be known as the great preacher of this parish or the great writer of this hymn, but as somebody wholly and completely that had to fall into the arms of Jesus. Because sin, he saw it. Last thing I want to mention this morning is how this doctrine helps us to engage the world of unbelief that we live in. You know, the world that we live in today really likes using words like evil or wrong for some reason, because it keeps it out there. They don't like using the word sin because it brings it closer. And so they try to stay away from using the word sin, but they're full of superlative moral terminology. And we can see that in the cancel culture that we live in today, which is canceling everyone and anyone. Doesn't matter whether they're Christian or non-Christian. You do something wrong, you're doomed, right? There's a little problem in that, and that is, if you were paying attention earlier, we all do things wrong. So we're all canceled, okay? And if everyone's canceled, then we're right back in the same boat we're in, unless you don't think you've done anything wrong. It's funny because some of the most liberal people in our society, some of the liberal commentators, are recognizing this. One of them is Bill Maher. Bill Maher is as far left as you can get, but he's seeing some problems with this. He said this recently: "We have got to get past this endless, unforgiving, zero-tolerance mindset bent on punishing and disappearing anyone caught saying the wrong thing. The right response to speech you don't like is more speech, not the lazy, cowardly response of canceling people." Now look, I'm not trying to endorse everything Maher is saying, but I want you to notice in that quote, can you leave that quote back up there, Dan? There's a few things you should see here. The first thing you should see is he uses moral terminology. Did you notice? He uses the terms right and wrong. On what standard? He's an atheist. And I appreciate what he's saying, but he has to have a standard for that. Then look what he says. He actually talks about forgiveness. Why would you have to forgive someone if we're just human? So even people who don't have faith recognize this. And what we as Christians need to do is go back and help them start to assemble the pieces again, because the culture is starting to recognize there's something gravely wrong with everything. And how do we do that? Well, first, the doctrine of sin gives us a framework by which we can begin to make better sense of the world. Even the atheist, there's a writer named Ryan Duke who wrote this: "The problem of evil is a human problem, not an exclusively religious problem." In other words, where does evil come from? That's a human problem. All people, regardless of their religious convictions or lack thereof, require conceptual categories to deal with evil, whether this is human-authored or natural evil, such as hurricanes or earthquakes. It's not only the theist who must give an account of God in the face of evil. The atheist must give an account of his moral outrage at the evil in the world as well. And so Christians, if you're Christian here today, stop playing defense all the time. Ask somebody a hard question, lovingly, charitably. Ask folks like Bill Maher, where does your concept of right and wrong come from? I want to understand. If we can have a conversation that's productive, we can start to paint a picture. We're saying, you know, the Bible has said right and wrong has been there from the beginning. And none of us are completely right, and maybe none of us are always wrong. But it helps us to have a framework for understanding the world. Secondly, it enables us to create a bridge into the longings of almost everyone. I'll go back to the Avengers for you younger people. Nobody wants the villain to win, do they? Everybody wants the hero to win. They want good to triumph. Why is that? And finally, the doctrine of sin begs a powerful follow-up question. And this is the most powerful question we have. If there is such a thing as evil and sin, or badness, or whatever somebody wants to call it in the world, what do we do about it? How do we fix it? Ask that question. How do we fix it? See what they say. See what they say, because that's going to give you a window into their world. How do some people say we fix it? Well, the secularist says, don't worry about it, it doesn't exist. But they still want to call people right and wrong. The legalist says, do better, try harder, work more. And you say, I am. And they say, try harder. And you say, I'm trying as hard as I can. And they say, keep trying. You're on a treadmill, you'll never fix everything. The antinomian says, it doesn't matter, we all go to heaven when we die. Which means, really, there's no standards for right and wrong the way we live. But the Christian says, that's why Jesus came. Because we can't fix the problem of sin. Only he can. And he did it once and for all so that the only being that ultimately matters, the Father, looks upon us with love. And he delivers us through our sin into his presence for eternity. And it frees me to live, even though I struggle, to live with joy and peace and hope. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 3 when he says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's our hope. It's why the weighty doctrine of sin can be relieved in the life of the believer. One of my favorite things to do when I go on foreign missions trips is to walk through cemeteries. I know I'm weird. You walk through cemeteries. I remember walking through an old cemetery in London and just wandering around and looking at the tombstones. And, you know, there were regular tombstones, Mr. and Mrs. Alistair Smith, born 1581, died 1690, whatever. But I started to see during this one era a certain kind of gravestone, and it was a cross, and it had the dates of the person's life on it. It didn't say anything about them other than that at the bottom of the cross there was a female figure in a gown draped around the cross and holding it as tight as she could. And it was inscribed at the base of it, simply to thy cross I cling. Simply to thy cross I cling. And I found them all over this cemetery. That's us. It's got to be us. We're sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. But God sees us as his children when we cling to his cross. Let's cling hard. Let's cling in faith. Let's cling in hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for time in your word. We thank you for the promises of the gospel in the face of the overwhelming reality of sin in the world that we live in. And I pray for us, all of us this morning, Lord, myself, every single person here, we struggle with sin. Even after we are saved, we believe, but help us in our unbelief. We believe in righteousness, but we struggle with sin. Help us, Lord. And I pray today that we will be humbled. That we'll be humbled to come to your throne of grace and to cling firmly to the promises of the gospel. We thank you that, Lord, we find you there every day, every moment. And we pray that the way you hold us and your hand never to let us go. Will give us the hope and the strength that we need to press on, even when the days seem hard. We ask all this and pray all this in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.